Good morning, church family.
Good morning,
friends. Luke 24, indeed. I'm about to hit you between the eyes, so make sure you're sitting down for a second. I want to ask you a heavy-duty question. You ready? Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet God today? And I mean God in the flesh. Or would you rather, as Paul Washer said, go to heaven, but hope that we don't find God when we get there? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just ask that you would open our eyes now with giving us eyes to see and ears to hear the great and wondrous things that are in your truth. We'd walk in them. We'd glorify you, and you would bless us. In Jesus' name. You can't find too many people that aren't spiritual to some degree or another, that aren't religious in some way, shape, or form. Mostly everybody wants to go to heaven, some form of paradise or afterlife, right? Most people believe in an afterlife of some sort. However, I would suggest maybe finding God is not the part of that they're looking for. That's probably a big reason why so many people deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And denying the resurrection, in case you don't know, has always been a major issue and has always been a ploy of Satan and his friends to disrupt what the kingdom is doing. They understand that Christ rose from the dead, but they do understand this as well. If you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, his word cannot be trusted. Cannot be believed, because he said he would rise from the dead, right? The Bible cannot be believed because the Bible said he would be raised from the dead. You can't believe the apostles that wrote the New Testament. They're eyewitnesses. They said they saw him. They said he did. And in fact, the Old Testament can be rejected as well. Listen, be very direct. Very important that you understand. If Jesus did not resurrect from the dead, Christianity is a failure. Christianity is vain, empty, null, and void. And the enemy gets that. The faith totally collapses without the resurrection. God-haters and Christ-rejectors understand the doctrine and its importance. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it is true, Christianity is true. The Old Testament prophecies are true. New Testament eyewitness testimonies are true. The words of Jesus are true. The eyewitnesses are validated. Then the gospel is true. Salvation is real. God is God. And God haters are then in trouble. You see, that's what's on the table. And that's why when this happened, by the way, 2,000 years ago, the leaders of Israel, they knew it happened. And they didn't try to deny it after what they heard the story of what happened from the Roman soldiers. So they lied and they said the disciples stole the body. Through the history of the church, since the resurrection of Christ, there have been countless efforts to talk away, to do away with the resurrection doctrine. Who remembers the Peter Jennings TV series some years ago, The Search for Jesus? And there's this books and TV special you see on the History Channel, The Search for the Historical Jesus, trying to make him into someone that he's not. And of course, they question and are highly skeptical of the resurrection. Because to bring down Christianity, all you have to do is bring down the resurrection. It is one of those hills to die on, obviously. All right? Because if you do, if it's not true, the apostles are liars, Jesus is a liar, God is a liar, the Bible disappears. But if it's true, everything else that comes with it is true. So all of this hinges on proving the resurrection, making a case for the resurrection. And in our text, the scripture today, the passion of the Christ, to bring up the date, is concluded. Thousands of people in and around the holy city of Jerusalem, they're wondering, all right, what's next? What's next? Jesus Christ, he's been crucified, he's been buried. Many think this incomparable 3-year ministry ride is over, done with. But now, here and now, a news report is circulating. Something's going on. According to eyewitnesses like Mary Magdalene and other women, Christ is risen from the dead. And by the way, that culture was not real big on eyewitness reports from women. So there's a lot of doubting going on, even from some of Jesus' followers. They're not putting a lot of stock in this. You remember we saw last time, there were two travelers on the road to Emmaus, but they're doubting as well. Then their doubt turns to joy when they run into the stranger in this 6-7 mile walk, and they find it's the resurrected Messiah. They race back to Jerusalem from that valley road near the Mediterranean, and that very same night, they are, by the way, the first, one of the two first church evangelists in history. Look at what they say in the text, verse 34 and then verse 35, kind of brings us to this point. The Lord is risen indeed. They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11, so Thomas wasn't here at this point. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. What's the red? What's the reaction to that? That's what we're going to look at. You know, you're familiar with the idea, it's too good to be true, right? That's kind of like what you're going to see here in just a moment. That's what I picture with these 11 disciples without Thomas. They're all thinking at the same time, sounds great, it'd be great, but I don't know. They're worried, frankly. I'll tell you why. They're frankly worried for their own skin. Because they have to be thinking, if they persecuted and killed our Messiah, who we were following, we're his followers, we're next. And they're a little scared. A little upset. So, the first thing Jesus does is this is our first point, he makes a case for the resurrection. There is a case to be made for the resurrection, and what an entrance it is, as only Jesus can make. Look at verse 36. Now, as he said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you. Peace to you." These 11 guys are huddled together. Maybe it's the upper room. A little nervous, apprehensive, anxious, worried. In fact, John's gospel tells us the door is locked for the, quote, fear of the Jews. And less than a blink of an eye, he's there. Jesus is standing before them and starts talking. And what does he say? Peace be you, or peace be with you. And that Greek word, peace, simply means chill out. It doesn't literally mean that, but it was a word that had the idea of tranquility, safety, and security, like, peace be with you. All is well. All is well. In fact, the Hebrew parallel to this word is the very familiar word shalom. Shalom is a word of peace, which also has with it the idea of all is well in your life. Things are well with you. And that's what Jesus is saying. And this phrase that he utters also carries the idea of a blessing. And the blessing is, I'm blessing you. I've come to give you peace, I'm here to be with you. He mentions it twice up front in this get-together, so they understand that the resurrection of Jesus brings things like peace, rest, joy, all of that to disciples of his. So the God of peace, as the Bible says, is here in the flesh. He's giving them a blessing of peace that they can experience as believers. Here's something for you. Very clear example, right off the bat for you, if you're in Christ. God grants peace to people that belong to Him. You can see that right away. Jesus had said in John 14, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So there's no greater gift for anxious, worried people than God's peace. And we talked about this week in the Shepherd Group. God's peace comes with freedom or liberty. And you find that there are certain things you can be free from, that you can have peace from, that you have liberty from. You want to know what real Christian liberty is? First, you are free from the condemnation of God, Romans 5. You no longer, if you are in Christ, will be judged by God. Here's the second one. What else are you free from that gives you peace? You're free from His wrath, Romans 8:1. You are free from the righteous, holy punishment of God for sin. You're free from it if you're in Christ. Thirdly, John 8 tells us you're free from the devil. He can maybe oppress you, he can tempt you, but he cannot possess you. You are not his. You are not under his dominion. You are now under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, among other things, you are free from slavery to sin, Romans 6. A believer can actually say, no, not going to do that. Don't need to do that. An unbeliever cannot do that. They can delay it, but an unbeliever will sin because that's their nature. You do what your nature dictates you to do. The Christian can say no. Why? Because you're free. And you have peace there. But peace dies hard. Worry dies hard, doesn't it? Look at verse 37. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. They thought they'd seen a ghost. He's right there talking to them. Peace be to you. But they think they've seen a ghost and not the Holy Ghost. That word terrified is also in another translation startled, but that English word doesn't really do it justice. The Greek root word is where you get the word phobia from. They saw Jesus and they were literally the word means knocked over. It is to cause someone to fall. They saw Jesus right before them and they were blown away. And wouldn't you be if you were in that situation? I mean, the Lord appears out of nowhere. The door was locked. He wasn't there before. And the Lord asks them this rhetorical question like only he can. You know, he would say, oh, you of little faith, look what he asks in verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Jesus prophesied he would rise, right? Why is this a surprise? He said he would rebuild this temple, meaning his body, in 3 days. Here he is risen on the third day, Sunday, from the cross. It's late in the afternoon, if not early evening. In the case for the resurrection, there's clues all over the place. The tomb is empty. The stone's been rolled away, right? There are great clothes laying in there where they should be. You know there's an angelic testimony. There is eyewitness human testimony from many people. Simon Peter had seen the risen Lord that afternoon. You have the two on the road to Emmaus. They had already come and just now had given their testimony. So Jesus, it's like if he's saying, look, there's no place for your worry, for your doubting. What's up with you guys? You should know better. All I've done is keep my promise. I told you I was going to resurrect the third day. Here I am. What's the problem? What he's doing is he's demanding they look at the evidence. Listen to trustworthy and testify. Think a little bit. So that's the case for the resurrection. And then he goes further, and second and lastly, he gives a divine demonstration. There's a divine demonstration here. Now you're going to see the hard evidence, the proof, the case for the resurrection, and it's locked down with this divine demonstration at this little reunion they're having here. Look at verse 39 and 40. He says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, working backwards here, he says, ghosts, first off, don't have flesh and bone. You can touch me, feel me, and you can see that I do. And by the way, you might be asking, some of you that like science fiction and stuff, how did this happen? Was this like Star Trek? He like, and he materialized and dematerialized in the room? No. He could have just made the door open and walked through it. Some scholars think he literally walked through the walls. He could have just appeared by his word. He did not transfigure like we saw earlier in Luke. Look, this is not complicated. This is supernatural. This is a miracle, which is why some people doubt this appearance and the resurrection period. How many people like that do you know? I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe in signs and wonders. If I don't see it, it's not true. Which is really ridiculous because we go on faith and believe in things we don't see and touch constantly all day long. But there are people that cannot understand the supernatural from God. You cannot explain the supernatural via natural means, folks. This is like creation. The Bible says, and God said, let there be light. You can't reproduce that in a lab, in a test tube. That's supernatural. That's why Darwinism, natural science in terms of the creation of the world, has absolutely nothing to say. You would have to be able to be at the moment creation began and be able to reproduce and test it. That's what scientists, natural scientists, do. Okay, they take a hypothesis or a theory and they recreate the event with experiments. You can't recreate creation. You can't recreate the resurrection. This is a one-time only event. You can't put God in a box or Christ in a test tube. That's why we said you still can know God. There's four roads to God we talked about this summer. Creation, by your conscience, by communication, what is in the words of God, the very word of God. And you have the beautiful, the all-beautiful, all-powerful, all-wise, all-gracious, all-loving, and merciful treasure, Jesus the God-man, Lord and Savior. That is the best proof of all, that God exists. And what's fascinating for me today is that this body that Christ reappeared with, resurrected, is going to be like yours at the second coming. You are going to get a similar body in some way, shape, or form. Unless, of course, we're raptured home first. And then you just get it a little bit later. Really? Does the Bible say that? Yeah. Philippians 3:21. The Bible says Jesus will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. That event right there is your hope and your expectation in Christ. This is what you want to see happen soon. This is the next event, big event on God's day timer. All right? 1 John 3:2 says, "Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Your body will be very similar, your resurrection body, to Jesus Christ. Now back in our text, he got doubting Thomas. He wasn't at this meeting. Still, there's doubts of the testimony of his brothers and friends. Thomas is like that. Fellow apostles. In fact, Thomas later said in John, this is incredible, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." In other words, he missed the touch and taste test that these apostles are about to get, and he's demanding his own little divine demonstration here of the resurrection. He needs to see. He needs to touch. He needs to feel. Do you need that? And even a touch test isn't enough for some people, is it? I mean, it wasn't for these guys. Look at the first phrase of verse 41. "But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel." They still did not believe for joy and marvel. That's an interesting phrase. Interesting emotion, isn't it? It's like saying, "Whoa, this is too good to be true." That's what they're saying in essence. In fact, the New American Standard and the New Living translate it this way: "While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement." They couldn't believe what they were seeing before their eyes. So this passage, this part, ends with this taste test. And the Lord then appeals to their human senses. He senses they need to feel this, the divine demonstration of the resurrection. Follow with me the next phrase in verse 41 on down. "He said to them, 'Have you had any food here? Do you have any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." And by the way, some of the earlier manuscripts omit that dessert, honeycomb, but no matter, it doesn't matter. They got the picture. They saw, they heard, they touched, and spoke with the risen Lord. And about a week or so later, turn over to John chapter 20, the very next gospel in your Bible. About a week or so later, Thomas finally gets his own little divine demonstration. And I love the response of the Lord in John 20. And it grows from verse 27 through 29. You're familiar with it. "Then he said to Thomas," this is about a week later, "'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Now the first thing that jumps out at me there from that passage is Thomas's reaction. Pure, unadulterated, acknowledged deity of Christ. He puts it together immediately. Once he touches him, it's "my Lord and my God." The Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. That's just one of many places. Many, many places. That's what he called them. This is inspired scripture. It's amazing. And this is just an acknowledgement referring back to verse 39 in our text, where Jesus appeared before them and he said, "It is I, myself," which sounds a lot like what? That phrase, "I am who I am," which Jesus, by the way, said in John 8. And you know they wanted to kill him for that phrase. Why? Who else called himself the great I am? God. In the burning bush, Exodus 3, Moses says, "Who do I tell the people? What's your name?" "I am who I am." Jesus is essentially saying the same exact thing right here. "It is I, myself." Who else could it be? Hello? Maybe he's getting it now. But you know what Hebrews 11 says? Faith is in the evidence of things unseen. And that's what Jesus is telling Thomas. Jesus says, I love that last phrase of that last verse of that passage. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." People, that's you and me. That's you and me. That's the elect. That's the disciples of Christ who have been regenerated, are reborn, and have repented and trusted and believed in Christ by faith. If you have, you've really seen Jesus. This is saving faith. These 11 men had to taste, touch, see, hear, all of that. You have greater faith than they do at the time. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit who indwells you and who makes this book come alive. You can read this and you could go, "I get it. I see it. I feel it. I sense it. God is speaking to me." That's why it's His Word. It's living and active Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. We understand that we can find and fall in love with, taste, touch, and see Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. We don't need to see Him physically yet. We will soon enough. For now, trust the Bible. Trust in Christ. The Apostle John, who was there, he calls his readers to do that. When he opens his letter, 1 John, his very first one, he says, basically, we were there from the beginning. We lived with Him. We saw Him. We touched Him. We're telling you He's Messiah, Lord, and Savior. I love the way that statement ends in 1 John 1:3, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, not everybody gets this, I know. Imagine Paul dealing with this in his day and age. Imagine, picture yourself, you're in Athens, Greece, 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Right? You're a religious pluralist. You're very tolerant. You're kind of secular. You're sympathetic to all that stuff. You love to talk about religion. Then there's this guy named Paul who comes to Mars Hill. He joins the discussion and he starts talking about his religion. So you're like, "Oh, do tell more." Suppose he said this: "I worship Jesus Christ. He was a Jewish teacher. He was a miracle worker. Lived in the Holy Land 25 years ago. His way was love and truth. His wisdom was unsurpassed. Even in his dying, he never got angry. He never sought revenge. His ethics are incomparable. His disciples loved him. He can have a great example in your life on how to live if you just meditate on what he did and all that he said." Period. That's it. What would the response have been if he ended right there? What would you say? You'd probably go, if you were this religious philosopher at that time, "I'm tolerant of that. It's interesting." You might nod, say, "Okay, interesting. Do you have a track, a book you can leave, anything? And I'll follow up." You know, Paul has his guru. The Athenians have their own guru. "If it works for you, fine. I have my truth. You have more, your truth." And it's really a similar reaction to what a Buddhist would say to this. Or a Hindu, or even an atheist might say today, "Sounds good, you have your truth, I have mine." But what if Paul said this, and he did, in Acts 17? "The God who made the world and everything in it commands all men everywhere," all men, meaning you, "everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all men by raising Him from the dead." Then what would be the reaction? The Athenians mocked. We know that in the text. And that's why, folks, Christianity is unique and it is offensive to people in a very pluralistic and secular age because it makes exclusive statements. But let me give you a little hint. So does virtually every other religion in the world. So only one can be true, depending on what claim you're talking about. Okay? That's why Christianity hinges here on truth. It's about truth, not the feeling in your heart, which is what so many people are going through today. Turn to your Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. You're going to see there Paul wrote the Corinthians on the gospel and the resurrection, probably in more detail than any other part of the Bible. And here it is for us today as proof of the case of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Picture Paul on the witness stand, starting in verse 3. It's as if he's on the witness stand. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried," this is the gospel, "and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas." Who's Cephas? It's the Greek name for Peter. "And then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, or whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or died. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all he was seen by me also," Paul says, "as one born out of due time." So as we approach Christmas here, this very important time to talk about this, guys, I'm going to summarize all of what you just heard in the way of penalties and gifts real quickly. Because if these eyewitnesses to what you just heard, if they were out to lunch, if they were blind, if they were deceived, then there's going to be penalties to pay for this error. And here's a few. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, again, in verse 14. And just the very first phrase, because Paul goes through all of this masterfully and rhetorically. "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty." The words that you talk to people about God are empty, futile, vain, if Christ is not risen. No middle ground, no maybe I'm pregnant. Either me or the skeptic is a liar or a fool. One or the other. I'm a liar at best. I'm a hypocrite at worst if I know it's a lie. Secondly, penalty of error. In other words, your faith is vain. Your very faith is vain if this is not true. The very next phrase in verse 14 says so. "Then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." And if you skip over to verse 17, it says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." All right? Empty. Vain. A waste of time. The Bible's worthless. Little or no credibility to the Bible or authority in your life. It's not infallible. It's not inerrant. It's not inspired if the resurrection is not true. It strikes out on its most critical New Testament doctrine, which is the gospel. The gospel makes no sense. What's the gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection. If it didn't happen, God and Christ really are liars or lunatics, as C.S. Lewis makes in his philosophical argument. And lastly, this is even worse. Big penalty of error here. If the resurrection didn't happen, not only are your words in vain, your faith is in vain. Lastly, your life is in vain. Your life is in vain. Where do you get that? 1 Corinthians 15:17, second phrase. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That means those who have died in Christ will not be resurrected. That's all there is. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most to have pity for. People should pity us if we believe in Christ and this is not true. Paul is simply saying this. If there's no resurrection, there's no good news in your life. There's nothing to live for. It's all about 70, 80 odd years on this planet, you become food for maggots. It's over. It's all over. You take a big dirt nap and that's it. What else do you have to live for? It's all here. If there is no resurrection. Now, you might ask, as I did, now look, the Lord could have paid for the price of sin on the cross, and then he could have been whisked away immediately into heaven, right? So why do we have to have a resurrection anyway? Why does he have to die and then be resurrected bodily? I'm going to give you a couple of reasons. Take note of this very quickly. Number one, a bodily resurrection was necessary to demonstrate his complete victory over sin. What do I mean? Sin kills. Sin's a terminal disease. Sin kills you physically and can kill you spiritually. And so Jesus not only had to conquer the physical, he had to conquer the spiritual as well. If not, he just conquers sin somewhat. The wages of sin, the penalty of sin, Romans 6, is death. That's both physical and spiritual. So we have to do something about that. As Paul wrote, if he didn't rise physically, we in Christ don't rise either. In fact, what happens then to the millennial kingdom? Aren't we supposed to rule and reign with Jesus in the flesh? You got no resurrection bodies in which to do that. That's a problem. So the eschatology of the Bible, you throw that all out. That can't happen. Bodily resurrection is necessary, listen, to make the triumph over sin's effect total. Total. So our lives, our bodies, even this planet can be restored to the condition it was supposed to be in Eden before the fall and the curse. That's what God's doing. You know what the whole history of the Bible is? You know what the Bible is? Four words. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's it. And we've already seen the first three. We are waiting for Christ to come back and bring restoration, bring consummation to the world, and that includes your body. If there's no resurrection, you have nothing to look forward to. Maybe if you're a Buddhist, you've lived enough good lives, as I was talking to my cousin in Atlanta recently, if you lived enough good lives, you get enough good karma, then maybe you'll have nirvana, and nirvana is a state of mind where there's no more suffering. And that's it. It's like a candle that's blown out. That, for them, is paradise. That's pretty weak. If you're a Muslim, what's hope? If you've worked hard enough, maybe you've been good enough, and maybe you, as a martyr, have killed enough, then maybe you get to be with Allah. Right? That's basically where they're at. And if you're a Darwinian evolutionist, well, we talked about that. It's even worse. You're dead in your sin. You suffer the wages of death, which is hell. Oh, joy. Where's the joy and the hope in that? So those are penalties of error, but we know the resurrection is true. So let me give you a couple of gifts of truth. In 1 Corinthians, if the resurrection is true, your words are real. What you're saying is true. Can you say eyewitnesses? Eyewitnesses, folks. This is a proof text. Among the most illustrious of the New Testament eyewitnesses are the apostles themselves. They were there on the scene for all the post-resurrection appearances. Immediately following the crucifixion, remember what happened to them. They hid in a room with a locked door in fear of their lives. Following the resurrection, what happens? They take to the streets. They boldly proclaim the resurrection. Why is that? What accounts for their change? Was it for the money? They didn't make any money on this deal. All they did was wind up being martyrs, 11 of them. John being exiled on the Isle of Patmos, the only one that survived into old age. What happened? Why did they change so dramatically? Pretty simple. They saw the risen Christ. The apostles gave up everything they had to preach the resurrection, including their own lives. Secondly, empty tomb, folks. What do you do with the empty tomb? If the disciples didn't steal the body, how else do you explain the empty tomb? You know, the resurrection really couldn't even be doubted at this time. The doctrine was already established. Did you know there are at least 10 occasions in the Bible, Old Testament and New, of resurrection? So this was not like something out of nowhere. There was a sect in the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, that did not believe in the bodily resurrection. But the Pharisees did. Most good Jews did. Elijah was raptured up. You know, he was the first raptured guy. His apprentice, Elisha, raised two people. Jesus raised three. Peter raised one. Paul raised one. And there's virtually no protest from the Jews, from Romans or Gnostics that I've read about any of those other resurrections. The only resurrection account they have a problem with is Jesus. I wonder why. And there's virtually no protest from Jews on this, even. Job, in the oldest book of the Bible, said this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Job had a clue. Resurrection is real. So which way do you go with all of this? The resurrection may very well be the single most significant event in world history. Mark that down. It's huge, to say the least. Which way do you go? Because it's a life and death decision on this. We have to make a decision on the resurrection. Do you believe it really with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or do you not? There's a story about a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa. And some of his friends asked him, "Why did you become a Christian?" He said, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions. And you didn't know which way to go. And there at the end of the fork in the road were two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask which way to go?" "I'm going to take the guy breathing. He's alive. He's resurrected. He's well. All the other gods and religious figures are dead in the ground. Nothing but remains." So the last gift of truth that you get here is that your hope is real. Your hope is real. 1 Corinthians 15. We're just done with this text. Verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits," as you've heard recently, "the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So he'll be the first in the church age, resurrect. Others are coming, that's you and me. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Beautiful. And finally, at the end of that chapter, you know that verse well, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord." All right? Future glory in a future body with Christ in our future real home. That is the hope of every Christian. That is what you should want. And let me tell you, with the world as it is, I know today, that becomes more and more real. Remember, you're passing through here as an alien, as a pilgrim. Nothing more than that. I love Randy Alcorn's quote on this from the great book he wrote on heaven. He said, quote this, "The best of life on earth is just a glimpse of heaven. The worst is but a glimpse of hell. For Christians, this present life is the closest they'll get to hell. For unbelievers, this is the closest they'll ever get to heaven." End quote. That's one of the best quotes on heaven I've ever heard. This is as bad as it gets for us. Hallelujah. But for an unbeliever, this is why we have to take the gospel out. For an unbeliever, all this garbage, this is as good as it gets. It only gets worse. Forever. We've got to have a sense of urgency about that in 2013 in a new, fresh way. You know how people are talking about, man, the election results. I don't know how you guys all voted. A pretty good idea how most of you voted. And a lot of Christians are desperate right now. It's like the world's coming to an end because of the results that came. Not that I'm saying that's of anybody here, but I've run into people like that, blogging and reading some stuff, talking to some other people. No, it's not. Who's on the throne? Who ordained these elections? He's got a plan. He's got a purpose, and there's promises in there. He knows what he's doing, but if we want to see the kingdom grow, if we want to see things happen to glorify Christ, folks, it's not going to be in the ballot box. You vote and do the best you can. but it is a grassroots revival movement beginning with reformation in your heart that spreads to your family, then goes to your block, to your community, to your workplace, to other family and friends. That's how Great Awakening starts. Study the Great Awakenings of the 17th and 18th century. Small groups of people in an isolated place get on fire for God, being filled with the Holy Spirit. They start to tell everybody about it, and tons of people come to Christ. No magic pill, no rocket science, no election makes that happen. No revival has ever begun as a result of an election. If there is one in history, show me. I can't find it. We got to keep that in mind. Our hope is real. If you are a disciple, a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, you got great promises coming because of the resurrection and power. First off, Jesus is preparing your home. He's prepared a place for you, John 14. That's the most extreme and best of makeovers. Amen? Jesus has conquered pain and suffering. Listen to Revelation 21. And God will wipe out every tear from your eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's what you have to look forward to. Jesus has conquered death and sin. 1 Corinthians 15. Death, Hades, the pit, they don't have victory over you as a Christian. We have resurrection power, the kind that raised Lazarus from the dead. Amen? I love that. That promise should carry you every day and actually make Christmas more meaningful this year than most. I hope so. So I'm going to close with David's great song of hope and encouragement. Psalm 16, which is actually a prophetic one that echoes the voice of Jesus and where our real hope and joy is. Psalm 16, 9 through 11. In fact, let's bow our heads in prayer. Join me in that if you would. Psalm 16 says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. End quote. Did you hear that last line again? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I like Piper's line here. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So true, and you can be. You can be. Let's pray again. Father, we thank You for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the great promises and purpose that You have. Thank You that we can have a reunion with You based upon the resurrection as the early disciples did, and we're looking forward to that great truth. It's just over the hill. It's just over the horizon, Your second coming. And then, after a time of judgment and Your kingdom work on the earth, then the new heavens and the new earth, paradise and eternity forever. We yearn for that, Father. We need to yearn for that. Put that in our hearts. And for anyone here, Father, that's not sure whether or not they have a place in heaven with You and with all the believers of all time, but instead may be in a position where they would be victims of God's punishment, holy, righteous, just punishment and wrath, eternal sin being paid for in hell. Father, if there's anyone like that, maybe in that position, that isn't sure, may they repent. May they turn from their old sin itself and believe and trust in Jesus, who He is, what He's done for them with that divine substitution on the cross, where they understand that Jesus' perfect life was put on their account, on their life, and all of their sins were punished on the cross, and that they would give their lives, confess with their mouth, as the Bible says in Romans 10, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Confess Him with your mouth and believe that He has been raised from the dead. Lord and Savior, You shall be saved. And we pray You'd make that happen in hearts today. And anyone who feels that pull, that tug, would come and see one of us, Father God, to just confirm what You may be doing in their hearts, and that they would think about that, pray about that, and act upon that soon, very soon, Father. What better time? Is there a better time to be saved, to receive new birth, to be born again, in the season in which the birth of Christ physically is celebrated at Christmas time. We look forward to that, Father, what you're going to be doing in and through us, through this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.